I've often wondered what it would be like to have sat or stood and listened to Jesus teach. Have you ever had that thought? What would that have been like? To have stood there, maybe on the side of the Sea of Galilee as he sat in a boat and the waves lapping against that boat, and to listen to him as he began to expound some aspect of the coming kingdom of God or the way in which we should live, or maybe as he sat upon a rock upon a hillside and being down below him, just to listen to him, to listen to what he said. I've often wondered what he would have been like. You know, and just the things about the way he spoke. What would have been the tone of his voice? Would he at times have been animated about something that he was very passionate about? Would that passion have come through as he spoke about those things that were close to him because they were things that were dear to him and his Father? What would it have been like? Today, the passage that was read for you just a moment ago, Luke records for us such an account. And then he tells us about something that interrupted Jesus in his teaching and caused him to have to go a different direction in order to answer this man and his demands. Luke tells us there, if you go back to the very beginning of chapter 12, that the crowd, that he said there were so many thousands of people that were gathered together that they were literally stepping on one another. Luke 12, verse 1. And it's under these circumstances that he sits down and he begins to teach his disciples. Not the entire crowd, but his disciples. And so for the next several verses there in Luke 12, Jesus is addressing his disciples, but this crowd that is around him is listening to what he's saying. And he's talking to them about various things. He's warning his disciples about hypocrisy and telling them that God knows even what's done in the dark. And he tells them that they are not to worry. He tells them about who they are to be afraid of, but says not to worry because God is with you and your lives are very valuable to God and you're important to Him. He tells them about confessing the name of His Father and that He will confess them before the angels in heaven. He talks to them about blasphemy and why that is dangerous. He addresses the worry that they might have about defending themselves one day when they are arrested and encourages them, telling them not to worry because the Holy Spirit is going to teach them in that very hour what they are to say. And it's at this point that he's suddenly interrupted by, Luke just calls him someone in the crowd. It's a man. And this man suddenly calls out to him. I don't know where he's standing or where he's sitting, but this man suddenly calls out to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Do you get the impression that the man wasn't even listening to Jesus? Do you get the impression as you read this cry that this man isn't even paying attention to the things that are being taught? He's got one thing on his mind, one thing only. It has to do with himself. You know what he doesn't say? What he doesn't say to Jesus is, "Teacher, my brother and I are quarreling. And I'm afraid that this quarreling is going to continue until it literally rips us apart as a family, and it's going to create a division in our relationship that might never be resolved. And please, will you listen to him and to me and help us to reconcile? Help us to work through this." It's not what he says. No. Instead, in effect, what he says is, "Jesus, tell my brother that he is wrong and that he should give me my rights." Now, even as we look at this, Luke doesn't give us a lot of information about what's going on or what has happened, but we know enough just from the statement that is made to figure out what's happened. He is a younger brother. He has an older brother. and their father has died, and he has not left either an oral or a written will, nothing to speculate or to stipulate how things are to be divided up. And according to the law, it could not be divided until the older brother agreed. And so the younger brother wants Jesus to pressure the older brother, who probably was in the crowd that day, into making the division, dividing things up. You can tell by Jesus' response that he's not very happy with what the man has said. Earlier, if you go back to verse 4, as he's speaking to his disciples, he refers to them as my friends and then addresses them. But here, as he addresses this individual who suddenly blurted out in the middle of a lesson that he's trying to teach, he just simply calls him man. And he says to him, man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you? What he's saying is, I didn't come for this reason. I didn't come to settle disputes. I came to reconcile mankind back to my Father, and not to solve selfish disputes over worldly desires. I have come to heal relationships between people so that they might have the tools they need to then work out the differences between themselves. That's the purpose for which I've come. That's why I am here. And then Jesus gives these two brothers and everyone else in the crowd that day a word of caution. It's a warning, if you will. He says, beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. In saying this, what Jesus does is he points to a problem. It is a problem as old as mankind itself. It is a problem that has to do with possessions. Because you see, our possessions are connected to a deep, often irrational fear in our lives. And it is a fear of one day, as we get older, we won't have enough. And regardless of how much wealth we squirrel away, there's that gnawing fear. Well, I need just a little bit more. I need just a little bit more. Just to make sure I've got enough. And there's never quite enough to deal with the insecurity in our lives. Because no matter how much we have, we feel like I need a little bit more. And so what Jesus does is he tells a parable. You know, that earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He wants to drive a point home, not just for this one individual, but for his whole crowd, those that are listening, his disciples and everyone else that is there that day. It is a parable about a rich farmer. And suddenly one year, this farmer has a bumper crop, far beyond his expectations. It's not because he worked harder to produce the bounty, it's because God gave it to him. God blessed him that year. And so now the question is, what am I going to do with all this surplus? And so he begins reasoning to himself. And it's interesting that Jesus says that he began reasoning to himself. You see, he didn't go down to the city gate to sit and talk with the elders, which most people would have done in that day and time, because that's where decisions were made and people shared. They talked about what's going on in their lives in the community. They talked with one another. They made decisions together. He didn't ask them, what do you think I should do with this sudden windfall that I've had? You know, he's like so many who, when they acquire wealth, they begin to distance themselves from their neighbors. And Isaiah described the tendency. As a matter of fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, Isaiah says, woe to those, he said, who add house to house and join field to field until there is no room and you have to live alone in the midst of the land. You see, there was no one to ask because there was no one nearby. He owned everything around him. And so he's talking to himself. And he asked himself the question, what shall I do with my abundance? He's got no place to store it. His barns aren't big enough. And something becomes readily apparent. This man either ignores or fails to recognize that his bumper crop is a gift from God. And that he is responsible to God in how he uses his abundance. It's not his anyway. It's God's. God gave it to him. And I want you to listen to his reasoning. Listen to what he says. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, so you have much goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you notice something? At no point in that does he mention his employees, his servants, or anyone else that has been engaged in harvesting his crop or planting his crop or putting it in the barns. It's all about himself. It's about my crop, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. You know anybody like that today? Look at what I've done. Look at what I've achieved. This is mine. This is mine. That's mine. That's mine. Everything's mine. It's all mine. I like what I have, what I've done for myself, what I've accomplished. It's all about me. God has no part in it. And folks, it's sad that sometimes Christians hold that idea. What I did, what I've accomplished, where I've arrived in life. That, oh, that's mine too. I know I've told you this story. There's a man I knew years ago, older farmer. I went to visit him one day. Man had run a general store just off the side of it, not far from his house. And he had done all kinds of things in his lifetime, sold for International Harvester at one point. And I asked him, I said, so this is your farm? And he said, well, my name's on the title down at the bank, but it belongs to God. He just lets me use it. I thought, wow. I hope I can learn that in my lifetime. But this rich farmer never learned that lesson. It was all about what was his and what he owned. And I'm afraid that too often there are people today still doing the same thing. And so he congratulates himself. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In his mind, this is as good as it gets. I've hit the jackpot. I've had the windfall. The stock market hit knocked the top out of it. And I am set for life. Maybe in his mind he was even thinking about a passage that we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15, where Solomon would write, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, drink, and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. But yet, as he probably thought about that passage, he thought about the first half of it and not the last part of it. Because if you'll notice that again in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 15, at the very end of it, what Solomon says is that it is in the days of his life which God has given to him. God has given to him. This man speaks of his soul and assures himself that his soul is going to be satisfied with an abundance of food and drink. That's not what you find the psalmist saying. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, and this is a song that we sometimes sing, a hymn, What we find the psalmist saying there is, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Folks, the soul of God's child longs for its father. Let me say that again. The soul of God's child longs for its father. It thirsts for the living God. The question I have for each of us in this room this morning is, what is it that your soul thirsts for? What really feeds the deepest part of who you are? Where do you find true satisfaction? Is it in God? Because it should be. It should be in Him that nothing else will satisfy. And as Jesus finishes this parable, suddenly, as He tells it, God burst forth on the scene, and God says these words to that farmer. He says, "You fool! This night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared?" I don't know about you, but I do not want God calling me a fool. I do not want to hear those words from my God. "You fool." Suddenly the rich farmer discovered something. He discovered that his life, his self, his soul, it's not his own. No. It's on loan from God. And God could demand it back at any time He saw fit. If you remember nothing else from this lesson, I want you to remember this. Your life is not a right. It is a gift. A gift that is on loan to you from God. Folks, there's not a single one of us in this room that have a right to the next 10 days, nor a right to 80 years of life. We don't have a right that we can say and demand of God, "You owe me this. You have to let me live to this point in time." God doesn't owe us a dime. And He doesn't owe us another second of breath. He gives it to us. He allows us to have it because He is a loving God. But if we abuse it, if we misuse it, if we waste it, and if we don't give Him credit for every second of it, then He can just as well say, "You've lost what you would have had." You know, even the Lord's Prayer that Jesus is recorded for having said in Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 11, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." He doesn't say, "Give me my daily bread for the next 10 years of my life. Give me this for next year or next month or whatever. Give us this day." And after telling this farmer that he is going to die that very night, that very end of that statement is, and he asked him a question. It's the only question in the whole parable. "Now who will own what you have prepared?" You know, it is true that the ecclesiastical writer, Solomon, the preacher, did say that the day spoke about living our lives, eat, drinking, and be merry in the days of our lives which God has given us under the sun. But he also, in that same book, issues a warning for us. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, there in verses 18 and 19. I want you to listen closely to what he says. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of the labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun." You can write your wills. You can plan what you want to be done with what you have left when you reach the end of your life, but you have no control over it. I have seen families destroyed fighting over what was left of an estate. Parents, were they alive, would have wept at what they would have seen happening between their children. And you can amass as much as you want, and you can put it in as many accounts as you think it needs. But when you're gone, when your life ends, when it is no more upon this earth, that stays here. A former preacher of this congregation was one of my professors when I went through college, Brother Jim Yates. And the only thing I think I remember in all of his class, and I'm not saying he was a bad teacher, he was a very good teacher, was this one statement. I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And you never will, because you can't take it with you. Jesus concluded the parable with just these words. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's saying something to this young man that has interrupted him and asked this question. He's saying something to everyone in that crowd, and it is this. It is, suppose you win your fight over the inheritance. What then? Look beyond your earthly life. To whom will your inheritance belong one day when you're not here anymore? That's what Solomon was saying. Folks, God doesn't condemn the wealthy for being wealthy. He never has. What he does condemn is a mindset which believes that full life is found in always having more and saying, this is all I need in life. And this is what satisfies my soul, and this is all I want out of life. No, Jesus calls us to be rich toward God, but what does that mean? How can I be rich toward God? I want to share a passage with you. It's actually from Paul. It's found in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 19. And here's what Paul says. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope upon the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you notice in those three verses, there are some things that Paul says. Being rich toward God is, number one, to recognize that our hope is not in our riches, our hope is in God. It starts with that mindset. My hope is not in anything I accumulate in this world. My hope is always in God. But secondly, my hope and my treasure that I put up in heaven is based upon the good that I do in this world. It is based upon being rich, as he says, in good works, being generous and ready to share with those who are in need. He says, that's the way I store up for myself a good foundation. My question for you this morning is, what are you pursuing in life? What does your life consist of? Are you a person that when God looks at you, he says, your treasure in heaven is growing immensely. You are loving your fellow man. You're doing good. You're rich in good works. You're generous. You're sharing. You're reaching out. You're looking for opportunities to serve in your community. You're caring for your neighbors. You're just piling it up. Or does he look at us and does he say, and this is God, you fool, You think all that you put aside is going to take care of you? You think that's what's going to satisfy your soul? No. One of these days you're going to be gone. Then who's going to live in your house? Who's going to drive your cars? Who's going to get a hold of that money you've squirreled away? I hope you're being rich toward God, because one day that's all that will matter. That's all that will count in this world and in the world to come. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to know that the richest one of all has given the greatest gift of all to save your soul. The Son of God came to this earth, lived among us, and died for our sins and to grant us salvation. And what God requires of us is that we confess that name, the name of Jesus, that we turn from our sin that has kept us apart from God. It's called repentance. And that we be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of that sin. And then He will place our name on the book of life. And one day, as we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, one day we will stand with Him, before Him, and sing His praise. God invites you. The great physician wants to heal your soul. He wants to cleanse you and make you whole again. If you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.